Well, let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 11. We want to look at the theme that we've been talking about. Tested faith is trusted faith. And we want to look at Hebrews chapter 11. We're going quite slowly through this, but we're in verse 17, and I don't know if we'll go to verse 22 or not. We'll try to go as far as we can, but really, Abraham is such an incredible man of faith. We want to really look at his life and glean from him. But as I said, faith that is not tested is not real faith. I mean, we could talk a big story about faith, but until it's tested, it's just imaginary. It's just kind of an illusion. It's kind of a fantasy until that faith is acted upon. And we see faith that is acted upon in those in chapter 11 of Hebrews. We've already dealt with a number of them. But we find that people will vicariously live through other people's faith. You always like to see the faith of a man or a woman, and you like to buddy up to them and kind of feel like, well, that's the kind of faith I would like to have, or I hope that I do have. Sometimes we feel if we lived in the Old Testament, if we lived in those times, I'd have the faith of David against Goliath. That's the kind of faith that I would have, or I'd want to have. Or maybe Elijah when he was against the prophets of Baal there, that kind of faith. Yeah, I like to see that kind of faith. And as he calls fire down from heaven and consumes the altar and the sacrifice. Or maybe the Samson conquering the Philistines kind of faith. Oh, you love those stories. We read those stories and we put ourselves in that place. Or Rahab hiding the spies kind of faith. You know, ladies think, yeah, if I was back in those days, I would do the same thing. So we imagine our faith being heroic, being courageous, being mountain-moving faith. We imagine that, or at least we'd like to have that kind of faith. We read about that, and so we want that. We imagine that's what our faith would be like, or at least we aspire to that kind of faith. But it's only true until it's tested. And then we really find out where we fall on that level of faith, you know, whether it be Old Testament saints or even the New Testament saints. We read of Peter walking on water, and we cheer him on. Yeah, Peter, get out of the boat. There's Jesus. And then he sinks. You think, oh, man, if I was Peter, I would have kept going all the way to the Lord. He had a good start, and then he looked around and he sunk. Or maybe watching and praying in Gethsemane, where Jesus said, can you not pray with me for 1 hour? And you think, I'd never fall asleep like Peter and John and James, like they did. I would stay awake for the Lord. We think that. We'd want to be like that. Or on the Sea of Galilee, remember when Jesus said, let's go across to the other side? Jesus asleep in the boat there, and the storm comes up, and they panic, and they cry out, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And we think, man, I wouldn't be like that. I'd be like, you know, put my face to the wind and go, yeah, bring it on. We think that. Until we're tested, until we're in the boat with the storm. And the fact is, we will face many storms in this life. We imagine what faith would be like, you know, in those situations, heroic, courageous, powerful. But it's only when we're tested that we know what kind of faith we really have, where we're at with the Lord. You see, it's really just an imagined faith. It's kind of a fantasy kind of faith, or an acting, I act like I have faith, play acting, you might say, until it's tested. If it's not tested, then it's dormant. It's undeveloped. It's not real. It only becomes real when we're put in a situation where we have to trust God to do whatever it might be. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fall into the fiery furnace. Hey, even if the Lord doesn't save us, we're not going to bow before you, King. And so they're in the furnace. Would we be in the furnace? Well, we'd like to think we would. I always like the story of Charles Blondin, that French high wire fellow. I think it was about 160 years ago, 170 years ago. And he would string above Niagara Falls. It was about 160 feet up, and he would walk across Niagara Falls on this wire, this rope. And he was really incredible. He'd take a wheelbarrow and go across. He'd actually went out there once with a little barbecue and cooked an omelet, I understand. I understand he did backflips. Once he was on a wheelbarrow, he rolled it across, and the big crowd was all cheering. And he said, "How many believe I can do it again?" They were all cheering, and one man in particular was all excited. And Blondin said, "You really believe I can?" And man said, "Yeah, I think you can." He said, "Get in the wheelbarrow." Oh, no. Oh, no. That would take real faith. You see, I would love my life more than get in the wheelbarrow, you know, with that kind of situation. 90 million fans watching the Super Bowl, when the Super Bowl comes around, so they say. And most will have an opinion about the Super Bowl, about certain plays that are made, how the game should be played, why the quarterback should have thrown a pass or should not have thrown a pass, you know, that might have been intercepted or not have been intercepted, or why the other player should have played that position. They would have been much better in that position. We're kind of the armchair quarterback, aren't we? Or why they should have not run that play on the 3rd and 6. They should have run another play. We love to give our opinion in there, but we're not in the game. We vicariously play the game through others that are on the field. And we imagine what we would do if we were in that situation. It's been said that 73,000 fans in the stands in desperate need of exercise and 22 players on the field in desperate need of rest. You see, we do the same thing in faith. We're a real fan of faith, aren't we? We love it. We love faith. But you see, our faith needs to be tested. We need to exercise that faith to know really where we're at in our faith. And your faith is probably being tested right now. I mean, the Lord loves us so much, He's always going to test our faith. I know mine's being tested right now. You know, yours probably being tested in a different way than mine is, and others in this room, they're tested in a different way. But it never ends until we're face to face with the Lord, because He's perfecting that faith, whatever it might be. But Abraham, what a model, what an example of faith for us. Well, let's read Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19. And then after that, I'm not sure if I'm going to go any farther, because then I'm going to go to Genesis 22. But it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendant shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." Interesting. That is such a heavy passage. It is so good. Because talking about this whole situation as a type, Abraham is a type of God the Father, Isaac is a type of God the Son, and to offer him up and to receive him back, it's the idea of death, burial, and resurrection. That's the idea. That's what's behind it. And that's why he said received him back as a type. You see, the greatest value of a life on earth is to illustrate the life of God. And that's what we're seeing here with Abraham. What others see in you and what they see in me, that's how they imagine God is. They see our Christianity, they see how we hold ourselves, and they imagine that must be God's effect on that person, the true and the living God. You see, received him back as a type. So Abraham and Isaac, a model for us to see how God is and what God does. The Bible says to us, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So you see, we're a type. We're a type of, we model Jesus Christ to others. Sometimes we don't model him very good. Other times, yeah, better. We're that light. We're that shining light. That's good. You see, the testing of faith, the Bible says, the testing of our faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So that testing of the faith and that proving of faith, when it says perfect, it means fully mature. That's what God does when he tests us in our faith. He's pulling for us, to not for us to fail, but to succeed, that we might be fully matured Christians. And you see, that testing does two things. Number one, it perfects the believer, perfects the believer's faith in Christ. And number two, it glorifies God. Now, that's what we see with Abraham and with Isaac. That's what God does with us. Not tested to the degree of Abraham and Isaac, I'm sure, because that's a type. It's a model of the Father God and the Son Jesus Christ, once for all model. But it's good for us to look at this story. As you turn to Genesis 22, we want to look at some of the passage there. Because it's a story of God telling Abraham, take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him on a mountain that I will show you. And as Abraham gets two of his servants and gets his son and gets the wood and the fire and the knife, and they go off to a place and they go to Mount Moriah there, and he binds his son and puts him on the altar, raises the knife, and God says, stop. Now I know you'll not withhold even your promised son. And we'll look at that. But it's a story of faith that's perfected to full maturity. That's what God does in all of us. Abraham received the promise. Remember when he was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, that they were going to have a son, and they had a son. That's Isaac. That's the promise. And it was not only just the promise of the son there, but he was talking about the seed that through Isaac and all the way down the line, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to David, all the way down to Solomon and Nathan, and all the way down to Mary and Joseph and Messiah, through them being born of the Spirit, Mary being a virgin. He's talking about that, the Messiah coming through his seed. That's the promise. Ultimately, the promise. And now he was to offer up the promise. Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? You see, the test, believing God is the one that gave the promise, which is, in the first place, he gave that promise. And it wasn't by Abraham and Sarah's ability, it wasn't them finagling, not at all. It wasn't by their ability, but in spite of their ability, when they were beyond the age of childbearing, God gave them that son. And so it was really a fruit of the promise. And so now God is saying, are you willing to give up that promise? Are you willing to give that back to God? God gave it in the first place. Are you willing to give it back to God? That's what he does in our life all the time. If you're married, it's with your mate. If you have kids, it's with your kids. If it's a job, your job. Friends, your friends. Church, your church. Constantly. Your finance, your finances. If it's God's, then you give it back to God. You see, that was really the test. If it's God's, it's not mine. Whatever I have, whatever I have is not mine. He can do with it what he pleases. And so he's asking Abraham to give it back. Maybe it's a career that you have. Maybe it's a reputation that you're trying to keep intact. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your finances, whatever it might be. You see, God brought Isaac from the deadness once. Remember how he brought Isaac from deadness? You can see it in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. And without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. You see, brought Isaac from deadness. And so he can do it again. He can raise Isaac from the deadness of Isaac's own body. That's in the mind of Abraham. That's what Abraham is believing. Because the promise has to be fulfilled. He believes the promise so strong that he's willing to give back to God what God gave to him from deadness. He's willing to give it back, and even in deadness of Isaac, he would have to raise him from the dead. It's an incredible thing. But you see, it's relating to God the Father and Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham believed the promise, and he believed the promiser, and he lived as if the promise could not die. And if it did, it would be raised from the dead. Now, he gave other promises. He gave the land that you walk through is going to be yours, but he never owned it. He said, the seed that you will bear, but he didn't have a seed. It had to be supernatural from Sarah and Abraham, deadness, child came. The kingdom of heaven, Abraham was looking for a city whose maker and builder is God himself. So all these things were out there, but they weren't tangible to him. Now he has something tangible to him, this son, and God is saying, now give him back to me. So really, Abraham was offering up his hopes and his dreams. As James chapter 2, verse 21 says, through this testing of his faith and trusting God in it, Abraham's faith was perfected in offering up Isaac. You see, it was an act of faith. He went through the whole process, and God said, no, now I know you'd not withhold. I mean, that happens in our life constantly. Constantly, whether we consciously see it or not, in our time, our treasure, our talent, everything that we have, are we willing to let God have it and use it? You see, that's the idea. He acted in faith. He didn't imagine the faith, but he was willing to follow through with the very thing that God told him to do. It was the work of faith. Faith without works is dead, as James says. So he offered up Isaac. Now, let's go to chapter 22 of Genesis. I want to go through this, and it'll explain it further to you, exactly what I'm saying. I kind of gave you an overview of that. But now, probably you're thinking what I thought when I first read that and I first saw this. I thought, that is a horrible thing. To think that you've got to offer up a child? I mean, child sacrifice was an evil thing. God was against it. That's what the Canaanites did. They offered up their children. Seems like such a horrible thing, but you have to remember, he said a type, gave him back as a type. So the testing and the type, but never to carry out. God already knows the kind of faith. He's not going to test you beyond what you're able to endure. God already knew that Abraham was going to be able to endure this. God knew exactly who Abraham was and what Abraham was capable of. Abraham didn't know. You don't know what you're capable of or that faith that resides in you until you're put to the test. God already knows. He's not going to push you beyond your limit. He knew that Abraham would not put Isaac to death. And he knew that if somehow that happened, God would have to raise him from the dead. It's a difficult passage, but God is not asking Abraham to do what the Canaanite practices were, sacrificing their children to false gods. So let's look at this verse by verse. It says in Genesis 22:1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, if your Bible has temp, that's, and I think the King James might have temp. No, God is not tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. Temptation is the solicitation of sin. He doesn't do that. You see that in James 1:13. But tested, this is the first time this is used, the first time in the scripture. And it's to prove the genuineness of faith. It's to reveal the faith that resides in Abraham. Testing is always to reveal the faith that resides in us. And notice Abraham says, "Here I am," right away. He's obedient right away. You see, he's in fellowship with God. He's the friend of God. You'll not know that God is doing a work unless you're in fellowship with him. You're a friend of God. If you're in communion with him, we need to hear God and know the faith that God is testing in us. And that's what Abraham knows and does, because he knows God. He's a friend of God. He's in fellowship with God. If we're out of fellowship, something happens, testing happens, and all of a sudden we feel, boy, this is inconvenient. This is troubling me. This is horrible. Why is this happening to me? Why is God punishing me? We don't realize like Abraham realizes, because he's in fellowship, he's in intimacy, he's in communion with God. God is using this as a test to perfect and mature his faith, and he's using it as a type for others. We feel like the devil's attacking us. We feel like this is a bad week. We misinterpret the circumstances because we're out of fellowship with God. We don't understand that God is behind this. We begin to look at everything from a human point of view, and we miss all that God is doing. We don't see God's perspective in this. And that's difficult, because we go through life and we're just bumping into walls and we don't realize, you know, God's really trying to work a great work in you. I would suggest, if you really want to maybe pursue this a little farther, one of the best books I've read, and I've read it a number of times and I probably need to read it again, is Roy Hessian's book, Calvary Road. And to me, it's a small book. I mean, you could read it in one sitting, but I suggest you don't. You meditate on it, and you glean from it, and it is a deep, deep read. But it deals with this very thing that we're talking about, the circumstances of our life, how God is in all of them. He's perfecting us in our faith through that. Well, notice he goes on, verse 2, and he said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." So notice, take your only son. Unique in that he's the only one that God gave as a promise. He had another son, Ishmael, but that wasn't God's promise. Take your only son. This is your promised son. The other one was a work of your flesh, Abraham, through Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. So God didn't even recognize that. The work of the flesh wasn't even considered by God. I mean, often when we're in fellowship with God, he doesn't consider the works of our flesh, you know, where we've blown it, you know, because we're in relationship, we're forgiven by him. So take your son, your only son. Now, offer Isaac whom you love. Here's the first time, we see this father and son, the beloved son. Interesting, also, the first in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, really, it's the same idea. When Jesus was baptized and the Father spoke out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love." That's a first in the New Testament. Here's a first in the Old Testament. Take your only Son, the Son whom you love, your beloved Son. You see, the standard for us, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's a standard of love when you think about it. It's giving what is most precious to you. And usually, you know, the degree that God's talking about is a degree that we will never reach. But it's the model, it's the idea. Give what is precious to you. What is precious to you? Again, time, talent, treasure. Those things are valuable, precious to us. Why does God give the promise and then He says, sacrifice the promise? Doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Here's the promise, now I want you to sacrifice the promise. You see, in our limited understanding, we don't understand that. We're never going to understand God. God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are beyond finding out. The revealed things are given to man. The hidden things are given to God. So certain things we won't understand. So if we think, well, I've got to understand it before I do it or before I commit to it, then we're always going to be in limbo. We're always going to wonder. We're never going to be moving forward in faith. Everything God does has a purpose. It has a purpose here. It has a purpose in our life. You see, not to see it now, but you see, in time, I look back on so many things that I didn't understand. I have the privilege of being a Christian for quite some time, early 70s. So I look back on all these things that At times I shook my fist at God, and I was angry at God, and I was discouraged and bummed out and weeping and all this. And I look back and I go, wow, God had a plan in all that. Now I realize it. You see, we might not understand it now, but in time we will. Just as Isaac was a type, his life was a type. An artist may paint a picture and on the canvas, you see the grays, and you see the different textures, and you see the depths of color, and you wonder why this shadow and why this splash of light here and this shading. Why? I don't understand that. And you see, the artist understands it. And you see, if you pull the canvas away, you're never going to see the full picture if you don't let the artist finish the picture. And you see, if you remove your life from the canvas of God, you're going to have an incomplete work that God wants to do in your life and in my life. And so he goes on here, take your son to Mount Moriah, offer him on that mountain. Verse 3, he says, so Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. So Abraham obeyed. He obeyed immediately. He saddled the donkey, two young men with him. Isaac split the wood. There's an immediacy about Abraham's obedience. Not always true with us, is it? So often we'll kind of have an inkling or we'll kind of know what God wants us to do, but we'll delay. Maybe we'll talk ourselves out of it. Or we'll give reasons, well, maybe this isn't the best thing to do, you know, and we'll just, you know, we'll delay. We'll maybe go seek counsel. Maybe the counsel will, you know, see a different way to go. And sometimes, you know, we don't always do what we know the Scripture says, or we know what God puts on our hearts. You find that quite often in the Scriptures here, when it's talking about, you see often, and he went to the place which God told him, and. The idea there is a continual repetition. It indicates a deliberate determination of action. He's going to do it, and did this, and did that, and. You see, that's the idea. He's not hesitating. And it's very important that we not hesitate in our decisions with the Lord, but we move in faith in that. You see, a conflict exists between the promise and obedience. Wait a minute, this is the promised son, and if I'm obedient to God and I sacrifice this son, how is the promise ever going to happen? If I obey, I'm going to jeopardize the promise. You see, there's a real conflict, and there's always going to be a conflict in our mind when it comes to the promises of God. God will take care of his promises if we will take care of the obedience, if we will just do what the scripture says, if we will just obey, then God will fulfill his promises. Abraham doesn't make excuses why he should not obey. Quite often we do. I think often in so many areas, you know, of our time, well, I just don't have time to serve the Lord. I'm just too busy. Okay. Is that your excuse? Is God giving you, you know, a kind of a command, or is God giving you a desire to serve him in any capacity? I mean, we can make excuses in a lot of ways. My talent, well, I don't use my, yeah, I do that, but I don't want to be prideful. If I do that, then people, I don't want a pat on the back, and I'm too humble to do that. You know, so often we make excuses. My treasure, my money, if I give to the church, then I won't have enough to, you know, buy that new car or go off and make that investment and stuff. You know, we can always make excuses. But you see, God's going to take care of the promises, and God's promises are yea and amen. I mean, he's given us abundantly above all that we can ask or think if we'll just simply obey. I think so many people, they've really not tapped into all that God has for them because they're kind of holding back. They're not like Abraham, just moving ahead in faith. Now he goes on, verse 4, and on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. You see, for 3 days, they were traveling. For 3 days, Isaac was dead in the eyes of Abraham, in his mind, 3 days grieving, probably. He saw the place from a distance, and this is the place I'm going to take my son, sacrifice my son. You see, God knew that Abraham had faith, and God was not going to let Abraham carry out that because he had the faith. But Abraham was willing to do what God told him to do. I think it's really important. You know, sometimes I hear of mates, a husband or a wife, they have an unsaved mate, or maybe they have a child that strayed. I hear them say, how can I convince them to come to the Lord? And they try so hard to try to get them to the Lord. And it's almost they thwart the work of God because they're trying so hard and they're trying to talk their mate into it, or they put their mate on a guilt trip or this and that and the other. And they just do things that I think are anti-productive to that person's salvation. The best thing that you could do, the thing that I have done, is you see your mate or your child that is not saved, you've got to see them as dead. You've got to see them as dead to God. It's only God that can raise them in their faith. I've had to do that. I've had to pray prayers. I had to see them. It was the hardest thing because I so much wanted to take them. You've got to come to the Lord. You've got to. But when you see him as dead, you realize, you know, I can't do anything. God, you've got to do it all. And what happens is you become a prayer warrior. You know you can't do it. You try, and the more you try, they just stick their heels in. You have to see him like Isaac. 3 days, he saw his son dead. And then he realized that God came through. And I hope you understand what I'm saying when you see him dead, that they're spiritually dead and you're not going to breathe life into them. Only God can do that. You just let your light shine and, you know, leave the rest to the Lord. Then he goes on in verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. We will worship. First time here in the scriptures to worship. We will worship and return. You see, it's an act of worship to give God whatever you prize in your life. What is the most important thing in your life? I know we want to say God, but okay, apart from him, what else is? What's the next thing? Can you give that to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you want to do with this? It's yours. I'm willing. And that's what Abraham is doing, you know, is prized possession. Really, the thing that belongs to God in the first place, whatever we have, it belongs to God in the first place. So notice the faith. He says, we. I think your King James might say, we will return. We will worship, and the idea is we will return. Abraham is expressing faith. He would, if possible, if Isaac was to be put to death, then Isaac would rise from the dead right there, and we will come back. We will go worship, and we will come back. Notice the faith, because God can't fail. In verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. So he laid the wood on Isaac. The cross was laid on Jesus. Isaac, a type of Christ. Abraham, a type of the fire, a type of the Father. Took the fire for roasting, the knife for slaying, and the two walked together. Total dedication is what we see here. Total dedication, verse 7. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering, for the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? First time mention lamb here. First time. You see, Isaac, sometimes you see these pictures of Abraham taking Isaac up to the mountain to sacrifice him, and he's just a little boy, you know, like maybe 12 years old. Not true. Isaac was in probably in his 30s. I like to imagine him 33, because that's when Jesus went to the cross, you know, being a type. But we know that Abraham was 130 years old. And so Isaac, if he was 30 or so, he could very easily overpower his father. But you see, he trusted, the son trusted the father, just like Jesus trusted his father. I only do what I see the father do. So in verse 8 goes on, and Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Your version might say, God will provide himself a lamb for sacrifice. That is the accurate translation, because that's exactly what happens. In the New Testament, behold the Lamb of God. First time there. First time lamb in verse 7. First time lamb in the New Testament in John 1:29. As John the Baptist looks at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so God provided that lamb, his son. God the Son was the lamb, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Again, just beautiful typology, a type, speaks to us. Verse 9 goes on. Then they came to the place which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. So he bound him and laid him on the altar. Here, Isaac was a young, strong guy. If you're a 30-year-old man, you're a strong guy. But notice his son obedient to the point of death, just as Philippians said. Jesus obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Isaac had no offspring. He had no children. And yet the promise must be fulfilled. So if there is no Isaac, there is no offspring, there is no Messiah, there is no fulfillment of the promise. The only way to resurrect the promise, if Isaac is put to death, is to resurrect the son, Abraham's son. But you see, you don't have any resurrection precedent. There's no precedent. You don't see thus far any resurrection precedent. Now, we have a resurrection precedent. We know that Jesus, when he was on earth, he raised those from the dead. You might say he resuscitated them because they were dead. They came back to life, but they had to die again. But you see, when we think about resurrection, we think about Jesus Christ and a resurrected a body. That the body that is indestructible fades not away. It's a body that transcends this life. That's a resurrected body. So we have a precedent for that. Abraham didn't. So this was a huge, huge step of faith for him. He had no mindset on, well, what is resurrection? He's just going to have to come back to life if he dies. So we go on to verse 10 and 11. In 12, it says, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. The angel of the Lord. This would be a Christophanies. A Christophanies is an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, or a Theophanies, an appearance of God in the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus was debating with the Pharisees and they were saying, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham? You're not greater than Abraham who died. And Jesus said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it. I think he refers to Melchizedek because I think Jesus was the Old Testament appearance of Melchizedek. But I think you could put him right here too, the angel of the Lord. Jesus is the one who ultimately and eventually will die for the sins of the world. He stops probably right there, you know, looking at Isaac and going, that's going to be me. I'm going to be on the cross. Verse 13, and we'll finish 13 and 14. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. A ram caught in the thorns, and he offered him. You know, just the head, you know, the thorns and the horns. Remember, Jesus wore the crown of thorns on his head. What a great picture that is here of Jesus. Here, this ram caught in the thorns, the very curse that man brought upon the earth, and Jesus wearing that curse for us. Before Jesus goes to the cross. Last verse, we'll end here. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. That it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided, or Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, is Jehovah Jireh. Sometimes we sing that song and that's what it means, and that's where it comes from here. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. On that very mount that we're talking about here in Genesis 22, Mount Moriah, 2,000 years ago, is the mount that Jesus Christ died on the cross. We were just there. You can Google it, you can see it. You go out the Damascus Gate, you look north, and you have that Golgotha, or the skull, because it has two eyes and a mouth, and it, that mountain, that hill, it's not a mountain, it's just a hill. The air bus station's right below it, unfortunately it is, but you see that hill there. That's Golgotha, the skull. Solomon's quarries underneath the city. I've been there in Solomon's quarries where they quarried the stones for the temple and for the wall around the temple. The place of the skull, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. The very place Jesus Christ went to the cross. You see, one of the things that Abraham did that you and myself sometimes may go through is that deepest fellowship that you could ever have with God. And that's the fellowship of God's suffering. Can you imagine the suffering, not just of Jesus, but the Father? Suffering of the Father to have His Son go to the cross for us. The fellowship of the suffering of God, that is a difficult thing. And when a child strays from the Lord, when a mate strays from the Lord, when a parent strays from the Lord, when your heart is broken, it's the fellowship of the suffering with God. There's no hurt in your life that God does not hurt with you. There's no pain that you endure that God Himself does not feel. He empathizes with that. There's no sorrow that you feel that God is not there to comfort and bring you through it. That's His promise. That's who He is. He doesn't just leave you there. It's the fellowship of the suffering of God. Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Isaiah 53:4. That's what the Lord does for us. You see, tested faith, and your faith is probably being tested, maybe in a big way, maybe in a small way, but that's genuine faith as you come through it. And you're here tonight. You know, maybe by the skin of your teeth, or, you know, but you're here. That's genuine faith. You showed up. And that genuine faith, you see it in the life of those that endure. And as you continue to endure, you find that God will be right there with you, building your faith, strengthening you, making you that mature believer that He has in His mind and He knows is in you. He's just bringing it out. As one artist was chipping away at a huge thing of marble, said, what are you doing? He said, I'm releasing the angel within in that marble as he carved it. And as God carves His life in us, He's releasing Christ-likeness in us. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much, Lord, for Your word. We thank You for Abraham, the father of all the faithful. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Lord, we do believe You. We do trust You. We do have faith in You. And Lord, in that testing, Lord, help us be faithful. Let us not try to go to the world and work things out that way. Let us not somehow do things that are out of the ordinary and panic-stricken activities. But Lord, let us just be steady on trusting You, praying to You, reading the Word, Lord, being diligent in the faithfulness that you put in our hearts, not turning to the right, not turning to the left, but, Lord, allowing you to be that light into our path, a lamp into our steps, is following you. And we thank you, we glorify you, and we give you praise this evening. Have your hand upon each and every person, each and every family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.